Continuing on, and this is part two of justification. So we started justification last week, and we're continuing on because it is such a major subject. If you've got a copy of the notes, it should say part 7A. Have you got that? Everybody got part 7A? And justification continued. As you can see from the banner at the top, the quotation from centuries earlier certainly is true. The justification is, in fact, the article by which the church stands and falls. And we said last week that the church has struggled with doctrinal points from time to time, but the issue of justification is one of those doctrines where people actually parted ways in very significant manner over this very doctrine with the Reformation. This particular doctrine of justification was pivotal for the Reformers to make sure that people understood exactly what was going on and what was not going on. And the question is very simple. And it actually reminds me of a conversation that I had this morning. Someone said, what are you going to be teaching this afternoon? And the person who asked me would not have known what justification meant. So I used it as an evangelistic opportunity, and I simply said, well, what we're going to be studying is how can people who do not deserve to be forgiven before a holy God, how can undeserving people be forgiven before a holy God? That's really what this is all about. How can we be accepted into God's presence as forgiven sinners? That's the issue at stake. From what we teach, I'm not going to read this, but we have an excerpt for you in the notes on what it is that we teach with respect to the doctrine of justification. And then I've got two excerpts that I will simply point out to you. One of them is a question, number 33 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and I quote some of these other confessions and catechisms from time to time simply because the wording is so good. It's not that the wording and what we teach is not adequate. It certainly is. I think, though, that this is very difficult to improve upon. The question is, what is justification? And the answer is justification, and there are several key phrases here, is an act of God's free grace. So it begins with God. It is an act of His free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, there's several key points here. You have heard the expression, what is justification? And maybe you've heard in times past, it's just as if I'd never sinned, right? You've heard that? I've heard that. We talked about that last week. That's not a bad definition. The problem is it's a bit deficient because it only addresses half of the issue of what it is that God in His magnificent mercy toward us has done for us. But He pardons all our sins, so that's the part that deals with just as if we'd never sinned. But this other part that follows on that and accepts us as righteous in His sight, that's what is not emphasized in that very simple definition of just as if we'd never sinned. For God to see us as righteous in His sight is magnificent. If you consider how it is that undeserving sinners can be seen by a holy God as clothed with the very righteousness of Christ, that's a stunning reality. Now, this little phrase, in His sight, even that's important. You realize, as we talked about last week, that justification is, we use the term forensic, F-O-R-E-N-S-I-C. We talk about forensic things as relating to a court of law. And so if we were to look at Romans 8, for instance, Paul raises a question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, the question would be, well, who would bring a charge against God's elect? It's law court type language. And the answer to that is, well, it is God who justifies. So the answer to the question of who is it that brings a charge begs the answer of, well, is there a plea that can be offered up by us? Who is going to indict us as guilty or innocent? And the answer is God justifies. God is the one who does this. So even the language that Paul uses in Romans 8, 33 speaks to the forensic nature of justification. That's very important because the Church of Rome has said that justification is imparted to us. It is, they will use the term infused, I-N-F-U-S-E-D, in us, and that's not true. That's not true. It's a declarative judgment of God. It is a statement that God makes about us, not because we are intrinsically righteous, because we are not intrinsically righteous. If God were to look at us and say, what is the inherent quality of Randy Kirkland, the answer that he would come up with would be completely bankrupt spiritually before a holy God, worthy only of condemnation, not a righteous person by God's standards. So I am so glad, I am immensely thankful that God does not look at me and say, what's the inherent nature of Randy Kirkland? Because I would be condemned to hell forever if he looked at me in and of who I am in and of myself. And with all due respect, he would come to the same conclusion for each of you as well. So the saving mercies of God are that he declares us righteous because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is declared. It is in his sight. Who else's judgment really matters? When we say that he pardons all our sins and he sees us as righteous in his sight, who else's opinion really matters if you think about it? It doesn't matter. Your opinion of whether I'm righteous really won't be material when I stand before the judgment seat of God, when I give an account for that. Here's the wonderful thing, though. The judgment of God has been brought forward, and I have already been fully acquitted. I will not be judged for my righteousness in the future because I have already been declared righteous. So that result, that forensic decision, that law court decision, has already been brought forward. That case has already been tried, and the result has been rendered. The judgment has been rendered, and it is non-appealable. The devil may accuse me, and the scripture says he does, and he accuses me rightly, by the way, because he can point correctly to the great number of sins in my life, the great number of offenses I have created, but I have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who ever lives to make intercession for me, not based upon anything that I have done, but only what he, Jesus Christ, has done in my behalf. That's the nature of justification. That's glorious good news. Do you understand what that means to you in terms of your confidence before God? Some of you perhaps came from a different tradition than a Protestant tradition. And I went through this little series of asterisks last week. If you came from a Catholic background, I have no idea what stripe or version of Catholicism you may have been exposed to. It's not monolithic. Not every priest teaches exactly the same thing. And not every person who sits in a Catholic pew has heard Orthodox Catholic doctrine. So I'm pointing to the traditional Orthodox Catholic doctrine by saying that if you look at the Council of Trent in the 1500s, you would see, which has not been edited, it has not been repealed, it has not been changed, it has not been revoked. If you were to look at the standard issue Catholic doctrine in the Catholic Encyclopedia or revert back to the Council of Trent and say, what is the standard of righteousness? It would be that it is a constant battle of up and down. I'm declared righteous because of the infused righteousness, and then I commit certain sins, mortal sins, venial sins, and I have to go through penance and confession. And I can only know with certainty if I have eternal life, if I have a special revelation from God. And so our Catholic friends, if they really understand the Catholic doctrine, they will struggle and struggle mightily with a sense of assurance because they don't know. If you were to say to them, do you know for sure that tonight, if God calls you out of this world to stand before Him, are you positive that you will be in heaven tonight? If they have been schooled in Orthodox Catholic doctrine, they will probably say something like, I hope so. And they will say that very genuinely. And you may ask Protestants that question, and I have. And you may, Protestants sometimes fall in the same boat if they don't understand how it is a person can be forgiven. And you say, do you know for sure that if you were to die tonight, that you would be in heaven? And oftentimes the answer is, I hope so. And if you probe a little further and say, well, what is your hope based upon, might I ask? What is it that you think will make the deciding factor in your ultimate destination? In many cases, it's, well, I have tried to be good, or I hope that my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. And you can say to someone, if that's their answer, allow me, if I might, to point you to Scripture and say that that will never be a sufficient answer for you, because by the works of the law, no flesh, no man will ever be declared righteous in God's sight. And you can say that with absolute certainty, not because that's your opinion, but that's because what God Himself has said about who He will accept into His righteousness, and it's absolutely unequivocal. So He pardons all our sins, and He accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And we talk about imputation. This is an act of God wherein He credits to our account, if I might use that terminology, or reckons to us as true, the righteousness of Christ. And the counterpart to that is, what do you think He does with the saved sinner's guilt? Where does that go? That is imputed to where? Jesus Christ. And where was that dealt with? At Calvary. So when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross, our substitute, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, was recognizing at that point in time the judicial wrath of God the Father being poured out upon Him, Jesus Christ, as a substitute for sinners, paying the penalty that He came to pay. So the ultimate question is, who will pay for your sin? Everyone will, in some form or fashion, for all eternity, pay for their sin. My sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ. If you're alive in Christ tonight, and I trust that you are, your sin has been paid for once for all in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If you're outside of Christ, you will pay for your sin for all eternity. It will never be abated. It will never be forgiven. It will never get better. So you can see how pivotal this doctrine really is. On the next page, you've got a longer section on justification. I'm not going to read it for you. I will point it to you for reading at your convenience. I'm going to just highlight for you what's in the handout, and you're going to say, Randy, this looks like a Latin lesson, and you're right. How many of you took Latin? Three of us. One of us. Okay, I took Latin. There is a question that came up last week, and it was a great question. And one of you said, Randy, I don't understand. If you said that justification is a declarative act of God and it does not change us, if we're every bit as much a sinner intrinsically after justification, and we are, as before we were justified, talk to me about 2 Corinthians 5:17. I thought the scripture said, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. And my answer to that is, of course, Paul spoke very clearly in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 when he made that. The answer to that question is that we are at the same time simultaneous, we get the word eustis, or just in the sight of God, et and peccator, a sinner. This is Reformation language. Now I'm going to leave this to you to read at your convenience. You don't have to be a Latin scholar to understand this. It's all laid out for you very clearly. The answer is, what's the condition, the inherent condition of a sinner who has been justified? And the answer to that is, you're a sinner. You have a sin nature. You will continue to have a sin nature until you are glorified. Remember Romans 8, 28 to 30 spoke of what God did in eternity past when he predestined us to be conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. He called us to be his very own. He set his saving love upon us. He justified us, forensic act, declared us righteous in his sight, forgiven in his sight, and he will glorify us eternity future when he returns, calls us to be with him. We will no longer suffer the very presence of sin. Today we're delivered from the penalty of sin, and by the Spirit of God, the power of sin, or it need not reign over us, but we do struggle, of course, and we will continue to struggle, but there will come a time when we are glorified, when we will be delivered even from the very presence of sin. And so the answer to the question, what is it that is our condition? The answer is very simple. You're a sinner. You have a sin nature, but you are empowered to do things that you could not do when you were unregenerate, when you were unsaved, before you had a new nature. Okay? So the rest of the handout deals with that very question, and you can read about it at your convenience. What I'd like to do in the time that we've got with us tonight is to look at two very important passages of Scripture. So I'd like for you to take a finger, if you would, or a bookmark, and put it in Romans 4. And I'd like for you to do the same thing in James chapter 2, because we're going to be going back and forth between Romans chapter 4 and James 2. This is a passage of Scripture that we need to understand very carefully. So let's go to, first of all, Romans 4, and let's read the first five verses of Romans chapter 4 and see what Paul says about justification. And then we'll look at James 2, and we'll see what James says about justification, and we'll talk about how these two passages relate to each other. So, hopefully you're at Romans chapter 4, and Paul begins by asking a question. He says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" Verse 1. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." What Paul is doing is he is quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 at this point, in verse 3. Bear in mind this one passage in Genesis 15, because Paul will quote it in Romans 4, he will quote it in Galatians 3, and James will quote it in James 2, and James and Paul will go to this passage and make different points from it. So, Paul says, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. What Paul is saying is, if you choose to operate as a law keeper, seeking a standing before God, you will get your due. You will not be justified as a gift. You will simply get what you have earned. So, Jeff's going to talk about work tonight. When you turn in your 40 hours, your 50 hours, your 60 hours, your 30 hours, whatever you do, and you get your paycheck at the end of that time, it's not a gift. You've earned it. And so, if you're a law keeper, you will get what you earn. If you're looking to earn a right standing before God, you will be sorely disappointed. You'll be eternally disappointed because you will not receive eternal life for that. But verse 5 says, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Okay, so that's pretty clear. How do we get justified before God? How do we get forgiven before God? The answer is by faith alone. Right? So the question is, what are we going to boast about? Earlier in Romans chapter 3, Paul has said in verse 27, where's the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain, and this is a key verse, that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Remember that. Man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Okay? Sola fide, the Reformation claim, by faith alone, not by being a lawkeeper, not by works, but by faith alone. So, put a little bookmark there, if you would, and turn over with me to James chapter 2, and let's see what the brother of Jesus had to say about justification. James chapter 2, verse 14 through 26. James starts off with a question, just like Paul began with a question, Romans 4, but he asks a different question. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, that's a rhetorical question, and the implied answer is no. And already, if you just are thinking about what we read in Romans 4, your attention should be piqued a little bit. And then James goes on and says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? The implied answer is it's worthless. He goes on, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, so far you're thinking, okay, I can handle that. It's going to get a little trickier here in verse 21. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not, and here's a key verse, Abraham, in verse 21, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, your attention should really be piqued at this point, because if you remember in Romans 4, you read that we were not justified by works, right? I'm getting some nods here. You're remembering what we read in Romans 4. And here's James saying that he's calling people foolish who are crediting their confidence to a faith without works. Was not, verse 21, Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? And the implied answer is yes. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That sounds familiar to you, doesn't it? That's because that's Genesis 15:6. That's the same passage that Paul quoted in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Here's James going to the same passage in James 2, verse 23, and he's arriving at what might, at least on the outward appearance of things, be a somewhat different conclusion. You see in verse 24, this one is very startling, that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And you say, Randy, I thought you said that in the Reformation that sola fide, or by faith alone, was the watchword of the Reformation. And you're right. If you heard me say that, that's exactly right. It was a key expression in the Reformation. So is James taking a counter-reformational standpoint here? Well, let me allay your fears. No, he's not. So if someone were to walk out of the building right now, I don't want someone thinking that James is arriving at a completely different conclusion. So let me just tell you, the answer is no. James 2 and Romans 4 are teaching precisely the same thing, but they're looking at the nature of saving faith from two distinctly different vantage points. So I wanted to say that just in case somebody walks out of the building and they understand that Randy was arriving at these two very disparate conclusions. That's not true at all. You see, a man, verse 24, is justified by works, not by faith. And then he cites Rahab in verse 25. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Verse 26, for just as a body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now, here's what's going on. You've got some striking comments in verse 21 and in verse 24. Verse 21, James says, was not Abraham justified by works? Yes, he was justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. James is looking to Genesis chapter 22, and Abraham offering up or at least offering, if I might, to offer up Isaac, his only son, the one whom he loved, the heir, the only heir he had, his miracle child, to God himself in obedience to God's directive to him to go and offer up Isaac, your son, your only son, the son whom you love. He did that in obedience, Genesis chapter 22 on Mount Moriah. A substitute was provided, if you remember, on Mount Moriah, even as Abraham was prepared to plunge the knife in the very body of his son and offer up Isaac in complete obedience to God. He was stopped, and a substitute was provided. But Abraham reached that point confident. If you look in Hebrews, you'll see a commentary on this. You know what the author of Hebrews says? Abraham was so confident that God would raise up Isaac that he trusted in the promises of God, and he knew that even if he offered up Isaac on this earth, that God would resurrect his son. That's what Hebrews says. So that's the commentary after the fact on the mindset of Abraham, because you won't see that looking at Genesis 22. All you see in Genesis 22 is the stark act of obedience. You don't know the disposition of his heart. The author of Hebrews tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what was transpiring in Abraham's mind. He was completely confident in the resurrection power of God himself, that Isaac would rise. So, what's going on? James is writing about the nature of faith. Real faith, true faith, saving faith. And if you were to look at James chapter 1, you'll see some interesting things. James is commenting in the opening verses, in verses 5 through 8, about the nature of a faith that is guided by wisdom. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and he will give to him without disparaging him, without chastising him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. So, James is speaking to us about a faith that trusts. He's talking about a faith that is informed by confidence in God and does not waver. Then he goes on a little bit further in chapter 1, and he talks about another way that we might be misguided. It's also possible that you could be misguided about the world's goods in verses 9 through 11. It's also possible that you could be confused, he says in verses 12 and following, about what's going on in your life when you encounter trials. And so James is saying it is possible for you to have an inaccurate understanding about some very important things in your life. Then he goes on and he uses explicit language in verses 16, 22, and 26 when he says in verse 16, James says, don't be deceived. And in verse 22, James says, but do not delude yourself. And in verse 26, James says that it is possible for someone's religion to be worthless, and it's possible for someone to deceive himself. So in three verses in James chapter 1, James is addressing the fact that our hearts can be woefully deceived. We can delude ourselves about some very pivotal things in life. The most pivotal thing that we can possibly be deceived about is the nature of saving faith. He goes on and he says, prove in verse 22 yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers. And this is a very key passage, that you do not delude yourself. Don't be mistaken, he says, about the nature of true religion. And he's already given you some examples of some things that where we can be misled. So he talks about the fact that our hearts can be and often are deceived. We're often self-deluded. So then that's the setting for James chapter 2. James wants us to understand the nature of saving faith. That's the backdrop for James 2, 14 through 26. James is addressing, because it is so important to him, because he's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that no one be deceived about what kind of faith it is that saves. He asks the question in verse 14, if you have a profession, but it is a naked, bare profession without any evidence, can that faith save? And what do you think he's implying the answer would be? The answer is no, a resounding no. He wants you to understand that there is a professing faith that is not a saving faith. He wants you to understand that you can delude yourself by having an outward statement about what you believe and be lost for all eternity. And you see this all the time. You can say, well, I raised my hand, I walked the aisle, I filled out a card, I did whatever I did, and so I'm saved, right? I mean, I made a profession of faith. And the answer that I would give you on the authority of Scripture is, I don't know. I don't know the condition of your heart. I don't know. I can see what you said. I can hear your words. I can see the card that you filled out. I can observe the fact that you walked the aisle, that you raised your hand, that you bowed your knee, that you lowered your head. But I don't know the condition of your heart. And James is saying that it's the condition of your heart, and wherein is your confidence truly placed? It is possible to say words and yet be lost for all eternity. It happens all the time. It happens in great numbers in our world today. And James is going right to that very issue, and he's wanting to make sure that we understand that there is a faith that is false and a faith that is genuine. So he looks in Genesis chapter 22. Paul looks at Genesis chapter 15. Both of them quote Genesis 15 verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. They take that same statement, that same judicial determination of God, and they arrive at very different perspectives on that. Not contradictory, but different. Paul is saying that if you choose to be a lawkeeper, you will be lost for all eternity. Because by the works of the flesh, no one will be justified, declared righteous in the sight of God. James is saying that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him in righteousness, but he was a changed man. That his behavior in Genesis 22, when he ascended with Isaac and prepared to offer up his son, evidenced the fact that what took place back in Genesis 15 was genuine, that it was real. This goes back to the question of, I thought someone said, Randy, last you said, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Amen. Absolutely true. So when regeneration takes place, you are enabled to do something that you were not able to do before, and that is to do things that truly bring pleasure to God. An unregenerate person cannot bring pleasure to God. An unregenerate person is lost. It can only do things that offend the very character of God because they're constantly taking their own self-righteousness, and I speak from personal experience here, and offer it up before a holy God as something that they think God will be pleased with. I did that for years, and I was so deceived in my own life. I was going to a holy God, offering up all my worthless rags of self-righteousness and just accumulating judgment unto myself. What Paul is saying, what James is saying, is that the nature of saving faith is it will inevitably result in works. What James is saying is a workless faith is a worthless faith. Do you understand what I'm saying? A worthless faith is a faith that is workless. It has no vital signs. James has different definitions of faith. He says that there is a dead faith. He says that there is a demonic faith. James was writing to a very Jewish culture. He says, you believe that God is one. Well, even the demons believe that, and they shudder at the righteousness of God. What is he talking about? He's talking about the watchword of the Jewish faith, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Every Jew can say that in his or her sleep. You wake them up in the middle of the night, say, what's the Shema? They can say it. That doesn't mean that they're regenerate. It simply means that they're making a correct theological statement about God. We believe in one God in three persons. But the fact that we have a correct theology does not mean that we are born again. There are men and women who can cite correct theology probably more accurately than I can, and they're lost. You understand that? I mean, there is a faith that is strictly intellectual, and it is not a saving faith. And James is going right to the very heart of that and saying, you may be able to cite the Westminster Shorter Catechism verbatim. You may be able to cite what we teach from the CFBC website verbatim and be lost. You can make a profession of faith and be lost before a holy God. The question is, where's your confidence? And is if that confidence is truly and only in the saving merits of Jesus Christ, and you place no confidence in yourself, and you've given up law-keeping forever, guess what? God will change your heart for all eternity. And he will empower you to do things that you could not do before, and that new heart will inevitably issue forth in works. Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 6, that what really matters is faith working itself out in love. And so that's what really counts. It's not just a naked profession of faith. It's a living faith. It's a faith that has tangible evidence to it. Paul says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, in other words, it doesn't make any difference if you're Jewish or you're Gentile, means anything. Literally, but faith working through love. He does not say faith plus love. He says that faith working itself out in love. James is saying that too. He's saying, what good is it if you see someone who is destitute and hungry, and you say to them, go be warmed, be filled, and you do nothing about it? Where's the love? Where's the evidence? Where's the vital signs of the faith? And you're saying, well, I don't see any evidence of any vital signs there. And you're right. It's a dead faith. It's simply words that are issuing forth from someone's mouth. That faith will not save. A person who is born again will care about the needs of his brother and sister, will do something about the needs of his brother and sister, will feed the hungry, will clothe the naked, will care. Your heart can't resist it. That doesn't mean we'll do it perfectly. We won't do it perfectly. But if you're indifferent towards the needs of others, if you have a cold, sterile, workless faith, you really have cause for concern about your condition before a holy God, because the question is, what kind of faith do you have? James is saying that it's possible to have a dead faith, a demonic faith, and even a destitute faith, a faith that really doesn't result in anything of any consequence. And so when he goes to the fact that it is not a faith alone that saves, he's saying that this naked profession of faith that is simply a verbal attestation of what I believe, is simply raising the hand without a change of heart, is simply filling out a card without a change of heart, and you're still trusting in your own merit. He's saying that very faith will deceive you. That's James' whole message, is he doesn't want people to deceive themselves. Our hearts, Jeremiah tells us, are deceitfully wicked. Who can understand it? What a miracle of grace that if you're trusting in Christ tonight, did you know that you didn't figure that out? That you would be eternally deceiving yourself tonight. If you're trusting in Christ tonight as your only hope of heaven, that is evidence, proof positive that God has delivered you from self-deception, that God has given you eyes to see the truth and embrace it in a saving way, and you would not have done that on your own. We are all born dead in sin. We talked about total inability when we looked at the doctrine of man. And I guarantee you, on the authority of God's word, that the unsaved person lacks the capacity to see his own sin or her own sin in a repentant manner and turn to the cross and the cross alone for saving deliverance from hell, unless God, in his infinite saving mercy, grants sight. And it's of the same nature as Lazarus come forth. It is that miraculous that God would save us. It is start to finish an act of God. We had nothing to do with it except our own sin. And that's why it's so important to James. He was living in this culture of self-righteousness. And he wanted to make sure, and we want to make sure, that all of you understand how important it is that your faith be truly a saving faith, that it's not an empty faith, a professing faith, just a doctrinal faith. Oh, solid doctrine is of great importance, but simply being able to recite truth doesn't mean that you're born again. Does that make sense? That's what James is saying. So if you're saying, well, how did Romans 4 and James 2 intersect with each other? They're coming at this from very different angles. Paul is saying is you cannot be one of God's children by being a lawkeeper. James is saying that if you are trusting in the saving work of Jesus Christ, in Him alone, that kind of faith will always, inevitably, issue forth in fruit. Always. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. Okay? I mean, if you go to the emergency room and there is no pulse and there's no brain waves, and there's no temperature other than whatever the ambient temperature of the emergency room is, and there's no life, right? I mean, there's got to be some vital signs. If there's a pulse, if there's brain waves, if there's an EKG trace, and you've got 98.6 on the thermometer, that's a good thing. Those are indications of life. So if you're trusting in Christ, that's faith that results in works. It's a living faith. So, the justification is a declaration of God that we are forgiven, not because of who we are. It has nothing to do with who we are. It's in spite of who we are. It's a law court declaration by a holy God that He's looking to His Son and He's saying, because of Jesus, I'm going to count you righteous. Because of Jesus, I'm going to count you forgiven. Because your debt was paid at Calvary and His righteousness is credited to you. And He does that simultaneously in a declarative work, and it's called justification. It's instantaneous. It is forensic. It is a determination. And here's the good news. That whole law court scene is not in the future. It's been done. If you're trusting in Christ, the court battle has already been waged. The determination has been made. There is no appeal, and you're safe in heaven. Is that worth rejoicing about? That's justification. That is all of God. That's all of His saving mercy. And that's, now you can see why a correct understanding of justification is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. You can see how pivotal this doctrine really is. And may it be so that our church would understand that, embrace that, live that, and that would be the message that we would take to the unsaved world. That's the only message that counts. That's the message that we are charged to carry forth. That's the very nature of the gospel, is justification. If you understand that, you understand the gospel. It need not be elaborated upon, added to, complicated, supplemented in any form or fashion. Very simple, but eminently profound. Questions?
Is there a verse, the declaration part? Which would be the verse?
2 Corinthians 5:21 would be a good place to go. You want to take a look at that? The question was, this whole declaration dimension, where would we go? 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's imputation. It's a double-sided imputation. It's talking about our sin is imputed to Christ, His righteousness is imputed to us. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 would be a good place to go. Okay. Sure. Other questions? Sure.
When you see like glimpses of fruits in someone's life, then is it just a bigger picture? You know, someone, you know, we're probably fruit there, fruit inspectors, and how do you know when you see something, you're like,
great question. The question is, you said, Randy, that fruit's got to be there, and who's the fruit inspector? How do we look at that? I can assure you that in the truly saved person's life, there will be fruit but there will be imperfect fruit and at times sporadic fruit that we still struggle with sin. Is that, am I going to the nature of the question a little bit here?
Yes.
Okay. So the pattern, the question that Paul, or the challenge that Paul issues forth to us is to examine ourselves in 2 Corinthians 5 to see if we're in the faith. Can we look back at our lives and see a progression in fruit bearing? Can we see, what would be examples of fruit? A love for God, a love for God's word, a love for God's people. A desire to fellowship with the saints, to commune with him, a sense of the gravity of sin, a desire to be useful to God, a true heartfelt remorse over the inevitable failure in our lives, which will always be there on earth. Can we look at our lives and see the progression of fruit? Remember, Abraham in Genesis 15 was declared righteous. In Genesis 20, he did the same thing he did in Genesis 12, and he said, "Now, Sarah, I want you to say that you're my sister, so I won't get hung out to dry here." Now, that doesn't strike me as a tremendous act of faith there. So Abraham, the forefather of faith, struggled. We can look at Abraham's life and see an up and down experience, but you can see those experiences in his life. The monumental one, of course, is Genesis 22, when he said, "God, whatever you say, I'm going to go do it." But Abraham did not live a perfect life. David, the man who God says had a heart that was very precious to him. We all know about what happened in David's life. He sinned grievously, but he repented passionately and truly. We can look at a number of instances in any genuine believer's life. The question is, do I see those vital signs? Sometimes they're faint, but are they progressing? Am I seeing a pattern of growth in Christ? Because, remember in Romans 8, Paul says that God called us, predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's a work in progress in this life. It will not be consummated here, but there will be a time when we're with him that we will be fully molded into his image. We will see him and we will be like him, 1 John 3 tells us. So, great question. One interesting thing, Peter says in 1 Peter that we should look at the trials in our lives with great gratitude because they serve as a confirmation of our faith. How we respond to those trials actually shows us the legitimacy of our faith, how we respond to those difficult times in our lives. We will not respond perfectly. But if we look at the trials, the setbacks in our lives, those temptations and difficulties in our lives, and we see, wow, I responded to that in a way I would not have responded 15 years ago before I trusted in Christ, then hallelujah, praise God, because he's producing that changed heart in your life. So it's a progressive thing. It is a steady march of obedience with the periodic setbacks, but a pattern of life of conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, let's close as we can prepare for our time of worship this evening. Father, we rejoice that you have given us the wonderful news of saving status that we can enjoy because of the death of Christ, and because of the life of Christ, because he bore our sins, and because his righteousness is reckoned to us, is credited to us. Father, I pray that we would live lives of obedience, not because we're trying to earn your righteous status, because we can't, but simply because we are saying thank you, because we're bringing forth the fruit that shows the legitimacy of our saving faith. May that be a source of great encouragement to us, but most importantly, a source of honor to you, the one who has set your love upon us, who's called us to be your very own, who gave your very Son to be our substitute. We rejoice, Lord, in what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.